Matthew chapter 5. Verse 20 says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, I suppose that's a pretty good hook. They say that if you're writing a book or you're making a film, somewhere in the first few minutes, you really need to have a hook. You have to grab people's interest. You want to make sure that they're along for the ride here. The Sermon on the Mount hasn't been going on very long, and it's been real pleasant so far. You know, the Beatitudes are nice. Those are some nice thoughts, and it's a nice thought to hear that you're the salt of the earth, that you are the light of the world. And by the way, whosoever says, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Excuse me? That's kind of intense. That indeed is an interesting hook. And yet, that phrase or that thought comes in this section where Christ has gotten really, really into the meat of dealing with this subject of righteousness. I brought a couple messages this weekend where, honestly, my goal was really to just exalt a couple of the particular characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the best one that we can preach about. He's the goal of all of our ministries. He's the goal of our lives to bring honor and glory to Him. And in particular, this afternoon, I want to exalt this subject of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want to preach on the exceptional righteousness of Jesus Christ. May we exalt His righteousness and focus today on that demonstrated righteousness, which was worked that it might be imputed to us and reckoned to our account. Now, number one, let's talk about the unexceptional righteousness. I have to get the ugly part of the sermon out of the way first. When you read verse number 20, it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You read that, and apparently then, there's a righteousness that's inadequate. It's called righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but apparently, according to Jesus Christ, it's inadequate. It's not sufficient. And if that be the only righteousness, he says that you would in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I like that phraseology there, where it says, "He shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." That means your case isn't any different. Your case isn't special. You don't have any special circumstances to claim. You don't have any oddities to claim. Unless there's a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, there's none of us, not a single case. There's no exception to the rule. We would in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's called righteousness, and yet it's obviously insufficient. Some things in this world are very, very ugly. And there are some things that it's obvious that are ugly. Let's use the example that Jesus used. He talked about murder. Jesus said that ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill." And if you kill, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. Now, that one's pretty simple because that's one that everybody's familiar with. And honestly, you could preach to a crowd of people and it's honestly one that you could bring up. And probably not anybody in here that's guilty of this. I don't think so. And yet I think that's really the point in getting into that. But listen, murder's pretty ugly, right? Let's use the example Jesus used. We all know that murder's wrong. Murder's on both of the big lists in the Old Testament, right? It's written in stone. It's in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." It's also Proverbs chapter 6, right, where it says these six things are an abomination, seven things the Lord hates. It mentions hands that shed innocent blood. You and I both know that murder from the beginning has been something that the Lord has not been accepting of. Now, it started in the beginning. Actually, murder is the first social crime that we have mentioned in the Bible. It's not the first sin, but it appears to be the first sin that somebody committed against another person, where Cain killed his brother. And since then, murder's been a reality. It's been a reality of society. It's been a reality of our world. Goodness, it's so common and prevalent today that murder, goodness, if it's not bizarre, or if it doesn't involve a lot of people, you're not likely to hear anything about it other than your local news. I mean, it's just so prevalent. And yet everybody knows that it's morally horrendous. And Jesus could present a message and introduce it by saying, "You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill." And yeah, man, that's right. That's obviously right. And once you get everybody feeling real good about that and everybody on the same page, that's when you have to attack verse number 21 or verse 22. Because you've heard this. But now let's really get down to it. Because I say unto you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of the judgment. And if you say to your brother, Raka, you'll be in danger of the council. And if you say, thou fool, you'll be in danger of hellfire. Jesus is obviously attacking any thoughts of self-righteousness that would exist in anyone that would listen to him. It becomes easy for that self-righteousness to come to the surface when he would present messages such as, you know, well, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Oh, yeah, that's right, man. That's written in stone. That's wrong. That's morally horrendous. Amen. That's great. Yeah, preach on that for a while. But let me go a little further, because here's what I want to say. Because if you feel good about that, you're not going to feel so good when Jesus gets done with them here in the next passage. Now, let's talk about murder. And let's talk about this in four steps, because Jesus gave us three steps, and we'll call it a four-step process. Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. Now, I want you to remember that's the same language that was used in the previous verse, right? You heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and if you do, you're in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that if anybody's angry with his brother without a cause, he's in danger of the judgment. Same language. Let me ask you a question. Why is it so easy for us to get angry? Why is it so easy for things to stew and fester and simmer? The word anger here is the word orhizo, and it deals not with a passing frustration. It doesn't deal with, you know, just an obnoxious occurrence. The word means to simmer. And why is it that a lot of times when anger comes into our lives or anger is in our hearts, that's exactly what we allow, is we allow stuff to stew and simmer? Why is it that when we get angry, we get so angry that it festers, that it bothers us, it makes us mad? You and I both know that the guy that cut me off in traffic, or the guy that's going 5 under the speed limit in front of me, I'm going to get around him so that I can put a face to my anger, right? I just want to see what an idiot looks like. You know? And then stuff festers, and it gets in me. So let's talk about step one, and let's say that over here is anger. Jesus says you've got anger in your heart, and that stuff is simmering, and it's stewing, and it's festering. You're angry with your brother without a cause. Jesus said that's a dangerous spot to be in. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're the one in danger of the judgment. That's intense, right? Because we knew that about the murderer. But just anger, that bitterness, that stewing, that simmering, we get mad. And we let anger fester in us. We don't think anything of it, though, because, well, it's not like I would kill anybody. We just let it simmer. We just let anger and wrath and bitterness stew and simmer in our hearts. Do you know what the problem with letting anger stew and simmer in your heart is? Generally, the Bible tells us that what is in a man comes out of a man. And what happens when you allow anger to simmer and fester and stew? Eventually it comes out of you, doesn't it? Because pretty soon, not only is there anger in your against a brother in your heart, but now you're at step two. Because anybody that says unto his brother, Raca, he'll be in danger of the council. Now, this is actually one step further, because the judgment deals specifically, the language Christ is using there is dealing with those offenses that are worthy of going to court or going to trial. But when he says that this one you'll be in danger of the council, he's dealing with the Sanhedrin. He's dealing with that group that only tries the most serious of offenses. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. See, here's the problem here at step number two. Over here, the anger simmered and festered and it stewed in your heart. And you were angry and you didn't put it out and you didn't deal with it and you just allowed it to embitter you. You know what you often find? The same thing I find. That after you've stewed on it for a while, it's real easy to start talking about it, isn't it? You ever notice that when you're mad at someone, it's not enough for you to be mad at them. You got to make sure other people get mad at them too. You got to voice it. You got to make it public. It's not enough for you to be mad. We got to let everybody else know that we're mad. You know, the Bible says that man is a fool. The Bible says in Proverbs that the wrath of a fool is presently known, but the prudent man covereth the shame. The Bible says it's a fool that when he gets mad and has wrath, he has to make it known. And yet we struggle with that. We struggle with that idea of, you know what, I'm mad and I feel justified in being mad. And so, you know what, let everybody know I'm mad. I'm going to let you know what so-and-so did to me. And I'm going to let you know that I feel justified in being angry. And I'm going to let you know, I'm going to say Raca. Now, that word Raca is a transliteration instead of a translation. We don't actually have a one-to-one English equivalent of that. But it's basically the same thing as calling someone a moron, an idiot, worthless fellow. And I'm starting to find, you know what? That what was in my heart is starting to seep out. Because I'm not just stewing on it anymore. I'm starting to name names. It's starting to come out of my mouth. And the Bible says that happens. What a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And it is impossible for man to continuously fester on things in his heart and not allow those things to seep out. Now, none of us have committed murder yet. We're just real angry. But as we allow that anger to boil, as we get mad, it stews and it festers. And then we start making it public. And we start talking about people. And then we give a voice to it. And we give a face to others. You know, if you don't like someone, okay, don't infect everybody else with it. That's not a good idea. But we do that, and we struggle with that. So whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. This is step three. Over here at step one, it was in your heart. And it festered, and it stewed, and you got mad. At step two, you voiced it. You made it public. And it went from your heart to your mouth. At step three, it goes from your heart and from your mouth into your mind. Because now that you've said, thou fool, that is a moral determination of someone. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And to call someone a fool is to feel qualified to pronounce judgment upon them, to make a moral judgment upon them. You have basically determined by calling someone a fool that this person's a fool. They're worthless. They really, this world would probably just be a better place without them. I mean, there's no good in them. They're of no help to anybody. And we've made a moral determination and we passed judgment upon them where I'm not sure that it was our job to do so anyway. And yet we've said, thou fool. And we've determined that a person is godless and worthless and of no value and of no benefit. And that basically this world would be a better place without them, right? That's step three. Let me ask you one question then. if you've done all three of those things, what's left? The only thing that's left is just take the knife out and finish the job. Right? You're angry, and you feel justified. You feel so justified that you let it stew and you let it simmer. That's what the word means. You felt justified enough to give voice to it and infect everyone else with it. You felt justified enough to make a moral determination and judgment upon them. What's left? Just finish the job. Well, you see, Brother Philip, if I can't do that, that's murder. That's wrong. And I have been on every step of this path at one point or another in my life. So, Brother Nathaniel made confession last night in dealing with patients. Brother Mark dealt with some confession this morning about his past. I'm not going to tell you all the details, other than to say that I have a feeling that we're all in this same boat. That we've stewed. You and I have allowed anger to fester in our hearts and in our lives a lot more than we ought to have. And you and I have infected other people with it. You and I have made it public, and we've made it known when we're unhappy. And we've cut people down, and we've tore people down. And we've made moral determinations, and we've passed judgment on people, and we've made the determination that they're really of no earthly good. This world would be a better place without them. I gotta admit, I've done everything but finish the job on some people. You say, but that's, Philip, of course, you would never murder someone, right? No, I'd just assassinate their character. I'd just run them up and down all over the place to make you think they were a dirty dog and worthless and cut them down. No, I'd never take their physical life, but I would destroy their reputation. And I'd allow things to fester and stew in my mind and heart. You know, you read one verse of Scripture and all of a sudden, I don't want to talk about murder anymore. Because then I realize when Jesus gets done, I'm not any more righteous than the guy that finished the job. There's nothing that was in me that was any better than that guy. If anything else, you know, here's a guy that has followed through on all of these things. I just didn't follow through. I just didn't finish the job. But in this heart, once I honestly handle the Scriptures, once I honestly allow to come out and be honest with every step that I have been on at one point or another in my life, I have to confess that in here, there's no more righteousness than the guy that takes a knife and he shoves it into somebody and he becomes guilty of one of the Ten Commandments of thou shalt not kill. And I would love, and I think, honestly, I will stand here today and tell you, I've never done that. And I don't think that I ever would do that. But boy, am I any more righteous in here? Is there any more good in me when I handle the words of Christ honestly and just look and say, have I been angry with my brother without a cause? Have I said Raca? Have I said, thou fool? I've been on every step of this path. I don't know that I'm any more righteous. In fact, I know that I'm not any more righteous. There then must be a righteousness that exceeds, well, I haven't killed anybody. Thou shalt not kill. Everybody knows that. It's not going to be a big crowd or many crowds where you're going to have someone in the crowd that, you know, well, we got to get things right with this person. They've killed someone. Jesus Christ is able to take a topic like that and he's still able to preach. He's still able to hammer the entire crowd. He gets done with the Sermon on the Mount and they're astonished at his doctrine. He doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees teach. Jesus Christ, when he teaches with authority, and he takes a commandment, and he had us all feeling really, really good with beatitudes and salt and light, and boy, just when you think he's going to come down hard on the murderer, he starts hammering me for my self-righteousness and my attitude, and and the things that are in my mind and the things that are in my heart. I don't want to talk about those things. I want to talk about the things I haven't done with my hands. I want to talk about just the words that were etched in stone. I don't want to talk about the heart that's behind them. I really don't want to talk about the next passage where he talks about adultery. You know, by the time he gets done talking about murder and he brings up the subject of adultery, you know what? Yeah, no, I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't want to hear anymore, because Christ is able to take these commands and he's able to break down all of this righteousness that I've constructed of myself. All of these things that I feel good about, all of the things that I feel strong in, things that I haven't done. And he's just tore me down. It's easy to see the ugliness of step four. Because sticking a knife in somebody and watching their life bleed out from them, well, that's murder. That's a sin. Do you think heaven rejoices? Do you think God's happy when I've allowed things to fester in my heart and then infect others with them and make my judgment and my moral determination and then stop there? Do you think God sits in heaven, at least he didn't kill him. That would have been wrong. I really should have nipped that over here at step one. I don't often. I already told you, I like to put a face to the guy that cuts me off in traffic. Imagine how I feel when I really get wronged. I get ugly. And I don't want to tell you about those things. I don't want to tell you about the things that I think in my heart. And I want to tell you, you know, when he says, thou fool, I've called some people a fool. I've really made some moral judgments and determinations on people. And when I get done with the words of Christ, it introduced me to the idea that, you know what, Philip, you ain't no more righteous than anybody else is. There's nothing good in this heart. There's nothing good within me other than Christ. Murder's ugly, isn't it? But an honest handling of the scriptures, we'll start to find out I'm pretty ugly. I'm pretty ugly inside. In the book of Genesis, chapter 38, self-righteousness is hard to confess. It's often easy to find it in other people. It's always easy to find it in other people. It's hard to confess it. Now, in Genesis chapter 38, you're introduced to a story of Judah. And let me preface this by saying, I like Judah. I think Judah's a good guy overall. Judah was the one that was going to try afterwards and help his brother. He was going to go back later, get him out of the pit and try to fix everything. Judah's the guy that later in the story comes into his brother's ear. He doesn't know it's his brother at the time, but when they come into Egypt and he whispers those sweet words into Joseph's ear and tells him the story and about dad and all those things. Listen, I like Judah. I think Judah's a pretty good guy. But Judah got blinded in chapter 38. Judah had three sons. And the oldest son married a woman. And that first son was wicked, and the Bible says that the Lord killed him. And so the wife was taken by the second son, and he was immoral, and the Bible says that the Lord took him. Now Judah said, you know what, this girl's bad news. I'm not giving her to the third son. And he goes on and does his thing. Well, later, the woman, being incredibly offended, deceived Judah and pretended to be a harlot, for lack of a better term. And Judah took part and conceived a child with this woman that really would have belonged to his third son. Now, what you find out at the end of the story, you can take time later and read the entirety of chapter 38 and explain it to whoever you'd like. You get to the end of chapter 38 and word comes back to Judah. Okay, word gets back to Judah. Hey, you remember your daughter-in-law, the one that was with your, you know, married to your first two sons? Apparently she's played the harlot and now she's expecting. She's pregnant. Now, I want you to notice what he says here in Genesis 38, verse 24. Genesis 38, verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she's with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. That's wrong. Harlotry's wrong. Adultery's wrong. This woman deserves to be burnt. Well, then verse 25 says that she was brought forth. She said to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff. And Judah acknowledged them. See, remember, when Judah went to the harlot, he didn't have anything to pay her with, so he gave her his bracelets and his staff. Oh, you think I'm a harlot? You think I deserve to be burnt? Well, yeah, these belong to the father. And Judah recognized it. You know what he says here in verse 26? She hath been more righteous than I. That's a pretty good dose of reality, right? When you have to look at someone that you just passed accusation against and you just declared worthy of death, ooh, you know, she's more righteous than I was. You remember David? After David had committed sin and David was presented by the prophet Nathan the story about the poor man that had the one little lamb, loved it. And then you had the rich man that had all that life could afford, all the pleasures of life. And when he had a guest, he stole the lamb of that poor man and took it for himself. And David burned with indignation, and that man has to die. But David, it was you. Thou art the man. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. It is so easy for me to see it in you. And yet, if I honestly handle the scriptures, I end up coming away later thinking just what some of these men have thought. You know, remember that person I got so angry about, and I festered and let it stew, and then I made it public, and I let it infect you because it wasn't enough for me to be mad, and I made my moral declaration and accusation. I've often found out later, you know what? I made a big deal out of nothing. And I totally assassinated somebody's character and destroyed their reputation, and I was the one in the wrong. I misunderstood the situation. I absolutely messed up. These things are really, really hard to diagnose in ourselves. When you're honest with the scripture, and I'm honest with it, the answer is all the same for all of us. We just all come away ugly. There is no ground for any of us to stand and pretend to be righteous. There is no righteousness in my heart. There's nothing that is right about me. And if there was one thing that I felt good about and could feel good about, it's that, well, you know, I've messed up a lot of the Ten Commandments. You know, I've not honored my parents always the way that I ought to. And I've stolen and I've, you know, coveted and I've done things and I've taken the Lord's name in vain and I've not honored him the way that I ought to. But at least there's one thing I haven't done. It's commit murder. I don't even feel good about that anymore. When Jesus gets done and he exposes to me that in my heart I wasn't any different than the guy that actually finished the job, now I walk away thinking, there's nothing that's good in me. There's nothing that is great about the guy that stands in front of you. That's the ugly part of the sermon, is where we all come to grips with the truth of God's word that in us and what comes out of our heart is awful ugly. And then in us there is no righteousness. And this righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the things that we do and could claim to not do and do and put those things on a pedestal, there actually has to be something more than that. That is insufficient. I've never killed anybody. I can confess and honestly say that to you today. I have never killed anybody. That's insufficient. That righteousness will in no case allow me to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There has to be, number two, an exceptional righteousness. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and this is where we get to the fun part. As we get to talk about the exceptional righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul would give you his pedigree, his past, where he comes from, about an autobiography. Philippians 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you thought you were a good guy, if you thought you had any confidence in the flesh, I can introduce you to a guy that was better than you. I can introduce you to a guy that was better than me. He says that I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And yet you and I just heard that there has to be a righteousness that's greater than that. And Paul found that out. Because he said, but what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Now he just told you that there was an aspect where his righteousness was blameless. And he says, and I'll throw all that away that I may know Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. There is a righteousness that is exceptional, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being found in him. As you become aware of yourself, as we become aware of the truth of how the Scripture reveals us and how we have naught to offer, the righteousness of Jesus Christ then becomes precious. Because all of the good that we had just shown, it starts to fade. It starts to fade when we honestly look at what it is that resides in our hearts. When we get to the point where I don't even feel good anymore about thou shalt not kill, I realize I'm not righteous. I'm not going to make it. There is nothing that's righteous about me. And yet there is a righteousness. And Paul found it. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let me tell you first, this was an untainted righteousness. Jesus Christ came into this world without the sinful nature that we came into this world with. I'm thankful for the story of the virgin birth. There's a lot of emphasis on that story one time a year, and yet it's relevant and applicable all the time, because the truth that Jesus Christ came into this world without the nature tainted by Adam's fatherhood is a blessing. To know that Christ came in without the bent towards sin that I came into this world with. I came into this world corrupt and bent towards sin and loving it and pursuing it from day one. And yet Christ didn't. Christ started off the right way, and he came into this world sinless through the womb of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit without the taint of sin. In Adam we acquired a nature that was corrupt and continually bent. Jesus didn't. It was a righteousness untainted. It was a righteousness that was tested. When we talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about something that's theoretical. We're not talking about something that exists only on paper or only in mind or only in theory. Jesus Christ lived and demonstrated the righteousness that can be imputed to us and reckoned to our account. The preacher this morning read from the passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Where he spoke of Christ being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You know, as he spoke of those Old Testament passages, and he spoke of the lamb and the sacrifices and all those things, I was reminded of Exodus chapter 12 and the story of the Passover, where, you know, they would take that lamb the very first time in Exodus 12 the Passover was observed. They were told on the 10th day of the first month to select the lamb and pin it up until the 14th day of the month. And in those 4 days, there was opportunity to observe it and to view it and to make sure that there were no blemishes, to make sure that it was the perfect, spotless lamb that it needed to be for the sacrifice. And that's what we have in the Gospels. We have the record of the life of Jesus Christ. We have a record of his temptations, how in the flesh he was able to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, how Jesus Christ was tempted, tested, and tried, and yet each time victorious, sinless. There was no sin in him. There was no guile found in his mouth. The Bible says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. that ain't me. Revile me and see what happens. Talk bad about my wife and see what happens. And yet when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was threatened, but he threatened not. It was an impeccable righteousness. Jesus Christ lived and demonstrated a perfect, spotless righteousness. In the book of John, chapter 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And this phrase right here, the first part of verse 4 doesn't always get as much emphasis as the rest of it. But he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That second part gets a lot of the emphasis in preaching. I've done the work thou gavest me to do. But remember these words, I have glorified thee on the earth. What does the old catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know why these few words are very important? I have glorified thee on the earth. Because you know, the Bible doesn't say that about me. In fact, it puts all of the rest of us in the same boat. That we have all sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. The one purpose for which you and I were created, we failed at. We did not bring glory to God. And yet Christ, as he comes to the end of his physical life, as he's getting ready to die and to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners, he is able to show that the righteousness with which he lived gave glory to God. And he performed in this life what we were not able to perform. Listen, there is an aspect of what Christ did, obviously, as it was spoken of this morning in the portion of the gospel itself, where you deal with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice that he made for sinners and the redemption and forgiveness of their sins. And yet another aspect of that we don't want to neglect is that Christ lived and demonstrated a righteousness that when he died, and when you were able to take the totality of Christ's life, there is a righteousness that could then be imputed to us. We're not talking about something that was theoretical. We're not talking about something that's just, well, that sounds nice on the pages of the story, that Jesus was a good guy and he never sinned. That's not just that he didn't sin. It's that there is a demonstrated righteousness that can be attributed to me. That's my hope. I need the forgiveness of sins. I absolutely need this. I needed the sacrifice of Christ to cover my sins that I might be forgiven. But I tell you what, to be fitted for heaven, to be fitted for eternal life, I needed a righteousness that could be reckoned to my account. It's not just that I want God to forgive and overlook my sins. How blessed is it to know that God looks at us as he sees Christ, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us by faith. I'm not righteous. I'm telling you, there is no good in me. And if there was one thing I could feel good about, Jesus just destroyed me. He just totally blasted me, because I'm not a murderer, but I'm basically 3/4 of one. And yet, when the Father looks down, he can see someone to whom the very righteousness of Christ has been laid to my account. Jesus Christ took all that I had done and all that I had ever exercised and every single sin that I had and would commit. And he took that on his part, that the righteous life that he lived and demonstrated could be reckoned to me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, if you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I promise your case isn't different. You shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to ask just one question here as we're closing. And this is really important. Today, are you sure that it's the righteousness of Christ that you're trusting? If there is any degree with which you are trusting your own righteousness, you're hopelessly lost. Only the righteousness of Christ exceeds that righteousness which can be worked out by our hands. Only the righteousness which Christ lived and demonstrated in this world that is imputed and reckoned to us by faith is sufficient. What a glorious righteousness to know that we can stand before God as He sees His own Son and as He continues to make us like Christ. He started that by looking at us like His own Son. What a glorious righteousness.